As you all know, I was going through the first epistle of John, and we continue with the first epistle of John, the letter of John. And before we look into it further, deeply look into it, we need to know who John is. And I'm sure by all our, in the past months and past years, we are quite aware of who the author is. Before we get into the text, we need to know that John is also known as the Apostle. He's known as John the Apostle, John the Evangelist, John the Beloved. And in Eastern traditions, he is known as John the Theologian. John is the son of Zebedee and Salome, brother of James. James also was an apostle. They were fishermen by trade on the Sea of Galilee. And both the brothers were originally a disciple of John the Baptist. And John followed Jesus after hearing his testimony, a testimony about who Jesus is from John the Baptist. It is mentioned in John 1, 35 to 40. And John the Baptist introduces Jesus as, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus called John and James sons of thunder. Mentioned in Mark 3, 70, likely reflecting their zeal. Traditionally, John is credited with writing the Gospel of John, the three letters, the epistles of John, and the book of Revelation from Patmos. John is often identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved, John 13, 23. And John was with him he was young and he was with him he was present at the key events, the Transfiguration, the Last Supper, and at the cross, where Jesus entrusted John with his mother Mary's care. It mentioned in John 19, 26 and 27. There he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And the epistle was written around 90 to 100 AD. The early church tradition holds that John lived to an old age, likely dying in Ephesus around AD 100, and making him the only apostle believed to have died a natural death. But he was persecuted a lot in chains, in Patmos, and so on. So the Gospel of John, when we see the Gospel of John, it was written to move readers to faith in Jesus Christ, that they might receive eternal life, That is Gospel of John. John 20, 31, it reads, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And then in the epistle of 1 John, as he writes, he writes it to assure those who have believed that they actually possess the priceless gift. John gives the assurance of eternal life in Christ to his readers. 1 John 5:13 is the key verse for the first letter of John. And it reads, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Note the emphasis. Gospel of John, receive eternal life. Epistle of John, assurance of eternal life. So from the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 13, we get the theme for 1 John as assurance. How can we know we have been born into God's family? Assurance. How can we know we have been born into God's family? This is the theme for the whole of the epistle, the letter. But today we will turn with me to today's portion, today's reading in 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 to 17. We will go the three verses. We will go verse by verse. 15, 16, 17. 1 John chapter 2. He writes and says, do not love the world. He starts off with the command. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So here, as I mentioned, John opens with a stark command. And the command is that believers must not love the world or its contents. Because anyone who does, he cannot simultaneously love God the Father and the world at the same time. So in these three verses, the word world appears six times. And John has a lot to say about the world. And these passages identifies three categories of worldly enticements: physical cravings, visual desires, arrogant pride in possession, all of which originate from the fallen world system rather than from God. So we have three hindrances for our relationship with God. Three hindrances for our relationship with God. The first one is the command. Verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So do not love the world. The first part of it, 15a. This passage proves whether or not we know God. We are asked not to love the world. But do we love the world? If a person loves the world, he does not know God. No matter what a person may feel or think, the scripture is clear and it is forceful in its statement. The person who loves the world does not know God. So what it means by the world? Does this mean that we are not to appreciate the beauty, the splendor, the grandeur and the resources of earth and the heavens? Not so. We live off the earth. And God has given us the earth and the heavens in which we will live, and we appreciate it and enjoy it. Psalm 24:1, the psalmist tells us here, the earth is the Lord's. You know, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For those who dwell therein. The earth belongs to God, but he has entrusted it to man, to humanity, to enjoy the responsibility of taking care of things and being fruitful. What then does scripture mean by the world? And love not the world. The world means the earth and the heavens that is passing away. The world is corruptible, deteriorating, and it will eventually be destroyed. It is just a matter of time. Therefore, believers must not become attached to the world. They must be attached to God and to heaven. And that is through his word. Believers are not to love the world so much that they desire to stay on, to live on, to hang on here in the world, more than they desire to be with God in heaven. The world is a system of man-made governments and societies. Some are good and some are bad, but none is perfect. Therefore, believers must respect and remain loyal to the good, but reject and stand against the bad. Believers must love none of them, nor to the point that they are more attached to this worldly systems of man's organizations than they are to God and heaven. The world and its things which John warned his readers not to love, it is the invisible, is warning us of the invisible spiritual system of evil. It is the cosmos, the world order, the realm of existence, the way of life, which is governed by Satan, the evil one. So in a we can see the positive sense and the negative sense of it. If you look at the verses for positive, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, the cosmos he has loved, and humanity as the object of God's love, he has loved the world. Romans 1:20, cosmos as creation, revealing God's power. No, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived, and it is visible ever since the creation of the world. That is in the positive sense. And in the negative sense, 1 John 2:15 tells us, do not love the world, the cosmos, the fallen system opposed to God. And James 4:4 tells us, friendship with the world, that is the cosmos, is enmity with God. Later in his letter, John wrote, he says in the same epistle, 1 John, he writes and says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. The world here refers to the same evil system that Jesus referred to when he said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it has hated you. John 15:18. It wasn't that people just on their own hated Jesus. It wasn't that there was something about the created order that reacted against the Creator. Not at all. The world that hated Jesus was the world of wickedness, the world of wretchedness, the world of corruption, the system of evil, pride. And this is the system that's run by the enemy. So a very simple imperative, a command is given to us, love not the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 2:15, the second part of it. This was deliberately, it is blunt. It forces a choice. John doesn't allow for divided loyalties. Either the Father's love rules in our hearts, or the worldly love rules in our hearts. A professing believer who clings to the worldly pleasures demonstrates that his heart is not filled with the Father's love. So who are the people who have the Father's love? First strong incentive or encouragement John gives us is that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the question is, who are those that love God? In other words, the reason you shouldn't be loving the world is that you can't love the world and God at the same time. Love for the world pushes out love for God. And love for God pushes out love for the world. As we recall, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Matthew 6:24. The imperative is clear. Don't love the world, because that would put you into the class with the God-haters, whether you think you are or not, but you fall into that God-haters. So if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is the main reason John is clear about it, not to love the world. So the fact is, only a believer can seriously follow this command. The believers are, they are forgiven. They know about it. They have tasted it. 1 John 2:12. Believers have a true knowledge of God. They have the knowledge, they have the truth, they know what he has done in their lives. Colossians 1:9, verses 9 and 10. then believers have the word of God abiding by them. They have accepted the Lord. They have understood who he is, what he has done for them through the word, Psalm 119:11. Believers have overcome the evil one, Satan, 1 John 4:4. And have an increasingly intimate relationship with God the Father. 1 John 2:12-14. Believers cannot love the world. Anyone who loves the world demonstrates that the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16 of chapter 2. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. In this verse, we observe the reason not to love the world. Verse 16 identifies three worldly appeals that originate not from God, but from the worldly systems. The bodily cravings, the visual desires, and overconfidence in one's possessions. These three categories represent the fundamental ways the world operates against God's values, against his truth, against the truth which is defined by God. God only. John summarizes these three worldly temptations. Lusts are cravings or desires. In the context, they are evil because they are not in harmony with God, God and his will, God and his holiness standards. The lusts are cravings and which were started in the Garden of Eden, which led to the fall of man mentioned in Genesis 3:6. And the temptation of Eve in Genesis 3, it demonstrates a pattern of human weakness, the vulnerability, and that operates through three different distinct channels. The first one is the lust of the flesh. Verse 16, verse 8. And the first enticement operates through bodily appetite. Apostle John also points out that the world system uses three devices that trap Christians. The lust, that is the desire of the flesh, the lust, that is the desire of the eyes, and the pride, desire of life. The first device or enticement that the world uses to trap the Christians is called the lust of the flesh. This refers to the dishonorable cravings of the evil heart that men have. The flesh denotes humanness and its sinful essence. It is the fallen condition of the natural man apart from God, without God. Man is liable to sin. The word translated lust, it is epithumia. And it is a common New Testament term denoting both positive and negative desires. Here it refers negatively as the sensual impulse from the world that draws people towards transgression, towards disobedience, towards sin, towards breaking of the law. Lust of the flesh, the works or acts of the flesh show just how strong flesh is. Note a fact of extreme importance. The flesh in itself is not sinful. The flesh or the human body is given by God. It is for God's use. The purpose is for God. He created us originally. The fact when a person is converted to Christ, his body becomes a temple for God to dwell. The Holy Spirit dwells with him. The Christian is not told to cleanse himself from the flesh, to kind of scrape away a skin or something like that. But to cleanse himself, the Christian, a believer who comes to know the Lord, he has to cleanse himself with God's help from the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5:16, the filthiness of the flesh, 2 Corinthians 7:1, from the works of the flesh, Romans 13:12, Galatians 5:19. And the works of the flesh are the fruit of indwelling sin. And sin originates in the heart, not in the flesh. The works of the flesh refers to the actions, the inclinations, the desires that are contrary to God's will. It is seen, it's visible there. It's the sinfulness of man. The sins of the flesh listed in these passages that I just mentioned are clearly seen everywhere. It is, you can see it in society. And tragically, they are not only seen, you can see it in the daily newspaper, the newscast, in every city, but it is also within every community, home, life on planet Earth. The very presence of such fleshy sins shows just how strong the flesh is and how helpless man is to control the flesh. He's helpless. The same device trapped Eve way back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that is good for food, that is the lust of the flesh, then that it was pleasant, you know, it was pleasant to the eyes, that is lust of the eyes, and then the tree was to be desired, you know, desired to make one wise, that is the pride of life, she took the fruit. Genesis 3:6. And in Eve's case, the fruits appealed to hunger. It became an entry point for disobedience. Adam was actively participating in disobedience. Not that he was away or something, but he was there participating in the disobedience. And he was kind of following the leader. And who is the leader? The serpent, with his cunning and deceptive nature. But the blame has not to be put there. They had the choice. They took the choice, the wrong choice over there. God has given man certain desires, and these desires are good. Hunger, thirst, weariness, tired. There is nothing wrong about eating, drinking, sleeping, or getting married, having children. But when the fleshy nature controls them, they become sinful lusts. Hunger is not evil by itself in any way, but gluttony is sinful. Thirst is not evil, but drunkenness is a sin. Sleep is a gift from God, but laziness is shameful. Sex is God's precious gift when used rightly, but when used wrongly, it becomes immorality, it becomes adultery. We need to submit our desires, prayerfully we need to submit our desires to the Lordship of Christ, that He will be our Lord. So we see how the world operates. It appeals to the normal appetite, tempts us to satisfy them in forbidden ways. And in today's world, we are surrounded by all kinds of allurements, attractions, the attractions that appeal to our fallen nature. We tend to slip very easily, even when and as we know, it is because the flesh is weak. Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The tenderness of this, you know, appeal from our Lord, you know, it is touching. This verse emphasizes the importance of being vigilant and being active in prayer in the face of temptations. Christ himself was well acquainted, you know, with the feeling of human infirmities, the difficulties that man has gone through, yet he was without sin. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect had been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was like us, right from Bethlehem to the cross. The writer to the Hebrews is talking about Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who is both God and man, and experienced the full range of human emotions, temptations, struggles, but he did not succumb to it. We know Jesus overcame those temptations, and his example not only made him, he was a perfect, unblemished sacrifice to pay for our sin in debt. But he also provides a role model for us when we go through our own temptations, our own difficulties, because he has gone through it. Thus, we need to watch and pray because the flesh is weak. Eve saw that the fruit was good. Good for food. Genesis 3:6. Satan also tempted Jesus to turn stone into bread. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Matthew 4:3. Jesus, he replied, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he goes on to quote Deuteronomy in Matthew 4:14. He quotes Deuteronomy, that man shall not live by bread alone. Here we see Jesus resisted the desire to satisfy the physical hunger. Jesus, he will do anything. Jesus, he will do whatever he does. It is all within God's plan, his will. He will not do anything outside of what is not God's will. Even to answer Satan, we see Jesus is affirming the dependence on God's word. He's using God's word to clarify. That is Deuteronomy, the law. And in the three temptations of Jesus, found in Matthew 4, 1-11 and Luke 4, 1-13, we see his absolute dependence on the word of God as his weapon against Satan. Each reply he gave was a direct quotation from Deuteronomy, showing that scripture was his shield and sword. A powerful verse that shows man's need to depend on God's word during temptation is Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We have been through the lust of the flesh. Now in verse 16b, the second part, we see the lust of the eyes. The second enticement is our longing for worldly things. Lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes, it operates as the channel through which worldly things, that is the riches, the pomp, and the beauty, it inflames us. Eve's observation that the tree was pleasant to the eyes triggered this, you know, it triggered the second temptation, making the forbidden object attractive through aesthetic and visual appeals. And this second device of enticement that the world uses to trap the Christian, it's called the lust of the eyes. We sometimes forget that the eyes can have an appetite. You know, have you heard anyone? You must have heard of this. Feast your eyes on this. The lust of the flesh appeals to the lower appetites of the old nature that man has, tempting one to indulge them in a sinful way. The lust of the eyes, however, operates in a more refined way. In view here are pleasures that gratify the sight and the mind, sophisticated and intellectual pleasures through the eye. Back in the days of the Apostle John, the Greeks and the Romans lived for entertainment. And for the entertainment of their eyes, the activities that excited the eyes of the people, the citizens. The Greeks had theater, they had athletics, festivals, public gatherings. The Romans had gladiators, games, chariot races, theater and drama, public baths, bread and circuses. The times have not changed much, it still continues. Sporting events have cheerleaders and so on. They know how to make it attractive for making those arenas popular. But every Christian's prayer ought to be, turn away from eyes. You know, Psalm 119:37 mentions, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. That is what the psalmist is telling. Psalm 119:37. My eyes to turn away from vanity. The psalmist's desire is to turn, examine the things of greater value, the greatest value, and that is God's word. Achan was a soldier who was with Joshua for the battle of Jericho. And after that, they lost, they won over there, and then they lost another battle. And they brought defeat. The soldier who brought defeat to Joshua's army because of the lust of his eyes. God warned Israel not to take any spoils from the condemned city of Jericho. But Achan, he did not obey. He explains in 7:21, Joshua calls to find out who's done this mischief. He says, Achan says, in verse 21, I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar. This is what he saw. And 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. It led to disaster. It led to defeat for the next war. The lust of the eyes led him into sin. And the sin led the army into defeat. The whole of the army have led defeated. And many of them died. The eyes, like other senses, are a gateway into the mind. The lust of the eyes, like the other senses, all contrary to the word of God. From his rooftop. Another incident, from his rooftop, David saw Bathsheba. Subsequently, David committed adultery with her, and that adultery led to the murder of her husband. His eyes, his adultery, his murder, and then there was chaos in his dynasty. He paid severely for his sin for the remainder of his life. Because of such potential consequences, it is imperative for believers to guard their eyes. Job 31:1 says, we need to be like Job 31. And we need to assert and be strong in our integrity. Be strong in it. As he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin? Job tells. Job declares that he has determined not to sin with his eyes. Job here speaks of purity towards women. Job proclaims of his innocence. It includes not just his action and his thoughts. Essentially, covetousness and greed are stirred up by what we see. The desire to possess what looks appealing, what looks attractive. Especially they are materialism in today's age, materialism. Even from that, right from the fall it is there. Materialism, envy, pornography, and an obsession for appearance. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Two verses here we can read. Verses 10 and 11, Ecclesiastes 2, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. It's after Proverbs. King Solomon, he writes this. He says here, he starts off by saying, the whole book is very useful. But in these two verses, he says, all that my eyes asked for, I did not refuse them. You know, whatever his eyes asked for, he did not refuse them. He took it. I did not withhold my heart from any gladness, nor my heart was, for my heart was glad because of all my labor, and this was my reward for my labor. Thus I turned to all my works which my hand had alone, my hands had done, and the labor which I had labored to. Behold, all was vanity, striving after wind, and there was no advantage under the sun. If you notice here in verse 10, he starts off with eyes. All that my eyes. And by the time he comes to the end of the verse, he says, all was vanity. All was vanity. King Solomon is telling that, how many years he took to build the temple? He took 7 years to build the temple. And how many years to build his palace, his own palace? 13 years. Double the time. 7 years for the grand temple. So grandeur. Even those who came from the, returned from the exile said, the present temple is not as grand it was Solomon's temple. Laid with gold, it must have been something marvelous, the temple which he built in. But his palace, he went on building for 13 years. Can you imagine that? 13 years he went on building his own palace. 7 years for God, 13 years for him. He had 1,000 wives. Can you imagine that? What a big palace he would have had to build. What his eyes were, it was full of vanity. Finally, he writes, Ecclesiastes, and says, it's all vanity. Eve saw the fruit was pleasant to the eyes. Genesis 3:6. Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He's there. He's trying to say, you don't have to struggle. See the kingdoms of the world. So, in the apparent implication is that Satan points out to the general direction of the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, see it. But Jesus replied, away, away with you, he says, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Worship and serve only him. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6:13 in Matthew 4:10. Jesus rejected worldly glory and possession, affirming his exclusive and only worship to God alone. Lust of the eyes can... it warns against letting sight-driven desires and controlling us, the sight-driven desires that control us, leading us to idolatry and possession or beauty. We come to the last portion of verse 16, and the boastful pride of life. That is the third enticement, is our desire to exalt ourselves. Man's desire to exalt himself. And that is the pride of life, referring to arrogant assumptions of self-important displays. Eve's desire to become wise, to know beyond what God had revealed, manifests as pride. It is an unsanctified, unholy knowledge. The temptation, it appeals to the human aspiration to exceed divinely imposed boundaries, break the boundaries, see what is there beyond the desire, the boastfulness that man had right from the Garden of Eden. So this third device or enticement that the world uses, it still uses to trap the Christian, and it is called the boastful pride of life. God's glory is rich and full. Man's glory is vain, empty, hollow. In fact, the Greek word for pride was used to describe as braggart, one who brags, who is trying to impress people with his importance. A braggart is one who boasts arrogantly. In general, people have always tried to outdo others in their spendings and in their gettings of assets or anything it can be, any material items. And the boastful pride of life motivates much of what such people do. The phrase keeping up with the Joneses, it's an idiom that means trying to match or outdo your neighbors or peers or social circle, your possession or lifestyles or social status. It describes the pressure to compare oneself with others. and maintain appearances, often leading to materialism, you know, becomes all material and ends up with financial strain. This mindset, you know, this particular mindset, it contrasts with verses from Ecclesiastes, like, same again, King Solomon, he had written it, Ecclesiastes 4:4, it says, "Then I saw that the toil and all the skill in the work came from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a strife after wind." Luke 12:15, "Life does not exist in the abundance of possessions." In short, keeping up with the Joneses is about living in comparison rather than being content with Christ, having a contentment with Christ, being happy in Christ, taking his joy instead of the pleasures of the world. And the world appeals to Christians through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And once the world takes over in one of these areas, sneaky way, comes in, you know, like cancer, a Christian will soon realize it. He will lose his enjoyment of the Father's love and his desire to do his will. The Bible will become boring. You know, it's not, becomes secondary, and prayer will become a difficult core, like what to do it regularly. It becomes a difficult routine. Even Christian fellowship may seem empty and disappointing. And it is not that there is something wrong with others. However, what's wrong is the Christian's worldly heart that is leaning towards the world. It's important to note that no Christian becomes worldly all of a sudden. It's gradual. It's gradual, step by step. Worldliness creeps upon a believer in a gradual process. First is the friendship with the world. James 4:4. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." By nature, the world and the Christians, they are enemies by nature. The world and the Christians, they are enemies. John also reminds us, he tells us, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." That is what they will hate you, because you are different. You know the Lord, you follow the truth. 1 John 3:1. A Christian who is a friend of the world, he is an enemy of God. Next, Christian becomes, you know, he gets spotted by the world. James 1:27, it reads, "And to keep oneself unstained by the world," you know, unstained, to remain unstained. The world leaves its dirty marks on one or two areas of a believer's life. This means that gradually the believer accepts and adopts the way of the world. You know, it becomes acceptable. Have a casual attitude to it. When this merger happens, the world ceases to hate the Christian. There will be no difference between a Christian and a believer. And people will start loving the Christian. They start to love him, because there's not much difference between a believer and an unbeliever. So John warns us, very strongly he's telling us, do not love the world. But too often our friendship with the world leads to loving the world. So as a result, the believer becomes conformed to the world. Romans 12:2. "And you can hardly tell the two apart," the difference. Among Christians, worldliness rears in its ugly head in many clever, subtle, unrecognized forms. Sometimes we tend to even idolize great athletes or TV stars, politicians, leaders, those who, if they are Christians, you know, we tend to think high of them and be with them, stand with them, take photos or whatever it is. As if these individuals are able to be of special help to God. There is this downward step, and its consequences are clearly illustrated in the life of Lot. First, Lot and Abraham, they divided, and Lot goes towards Sodom and Abraham stays in the rough terrain. Lot goes towards towards Sodom. He's still not gone inside. He pitches his tent towards Sodom in the well-watered plains of Jordan. Then he moves into Sodom. And when Sodom was captured by the enemy, Lot was also captured. Thankfully, you know, Abraham succeeded to rescue Lot. There were four kings who took them. Genesis 14. He released them. Lot was a believer, as 2 Peter 2, 6 to 8 tells us. But he had to suffer with the unbelieving sinners of that wicked city. He lived with them, and he knows he doesn't like them, but he got ensnared with them. And Lot was finally, he was saved, so by fire, you know, literally, he was saved from fire, he lost his eternal rewards, taken away, and there was nothing good that eventually came out of him. No wonder John warns us not to love the world. Another reason why we should not love the world is, we come to the final verse, and that is the warning, the world is passing away. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Verse 17. This passage is a powerful contrast between temporal and eternal realities. The final reason believers are not to love the world is because the world is passing away. The principle of spiritual, you know, death, it saturates, it's there everywhere in the world. And it is the exact opposite of the principle of spiritual life which operates in the kingdom of God. Thus the living dead in the world are destined for eternal death in hell, but the Christians are destined for eternal life in heaven. The world is passing away in all its lust. The world is temporary. While the world and its desires are passing away, whoever aligns with God, he will endure forever. If he aligns with God, if he grows in God, he will endure forever. Believers should not pursue worldly things because they are not permanent. Whereas God's will is forever. This isn't merely negative prohibitions or something like that. It is a redirection of desires towards what truly lasts. We need to ask our wisdom to what truly lasts. And the shift suggests that maintaining the right practice, it is essential to preserving our right belief in Christ. John's point is that the spiritual truth requires undivided allegiance. You have to be true to God. You have to be identified with the Lord. You cannot be on two sides. One cannot genuinely love God while simultaneously you're treasuring the value systems of a sinful world. The church has to be holy. It's a holy bride for Christ. Isaiah 48. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Isaiah elaborated on how transitory, how temporary humanity is all about. Men are here and they are gone today and they are gone tomorrow. Isaiah emphasized that while the world may fade, God's word remains eternal. He is contrasting the temporality of creation with the enduring truth of God's promises. So God's will is permanent. When we move on to the last part of 17, verse 17. John is clear about honoring God's will. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. This is a person who loves God by doing his will, growing in God. John's point, you know, it's exhortatory. We ought not to set our hearts on the sinful desires that will fade away and fall away. Because the sinful desires will finally, it will disappoint a believer, finally. Obedience to God, however, will lead to lasting joy, a permanent peace, an eternal life. If then we love life and long for fulfillment, we must resist the allurement of the sinful desires and obey God instead. The world's process of self-destruction will only, it accelerates and grows worse in the coming years until the Lord comes, until the Lord returns. On the other hand, the one who does the will of God, who trusts and obeys Christ, has nothing to fear concerning the world's destructions. It is God's will that people believe the gospel, repent of their sins, and embrace Christ as Lord. That is what he wants. He wants to give us an eternal life. That is what John is telling us. To have the assurance in the gospel, the assurance in Christ. John earlier, he had said these words. He had heard these words from Jesus, and he has written it down also. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. John 6:40. This very verse emphasizes human response to God in salvation. Although God is sovereign, he works through faith so that the person may believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, who alone offers the way of salvation. So in conclusion, the glitter of this world, it is temporary. Its pleasures fade, its pride crumbles, and it promises collapse. But the love of God, it endures. The word of God endures forever. And I end with this brief challenge to love God more than this world. Turn your eyes from what fades. You know, don't let lust, greed, pride capture your heart. Anchor, anchor to the love of God. Hang on to his word. He alone offers what is eternal. Life forever, live forever in Christ. That is the life. Not for now. Life for now, some of the preachers say that. But we need to be focused with our life in Christ forever. Choose the will of God over the cravings of the world. John's words are not about rejecting a creation itself, about refusing to let the worldly desires dominate our heart. But the invitation is to love God and his word above all, because only his will leads to lasting joy and performance. But God's goodness with the contentment, it is great. And I close with this reading from 1 Timothy verses 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 6 to 10. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we take nothing, we don't take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root cause of all sorts of evil, and some by aspiring to it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, goodness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. I went on to read the 11th verse too. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, we just want to thank and praise you, Lord, for your word, for your guidance, for your teachings, Lord. And as believers, we thank and praise you. We know the difference between what it is to love, what the attractions of the world is, and to be drawn to you, Lord. You have given us peace, you have given us happiness, you have given us joy, you have given us eternal life. We thank you for your church, the holy bride, Lord, that you are preparing. And we pray that we belong to the church which is permanent, Lord, with you. And that we may live a life that is holy, a life that you can give us your strength and your holiness. We pray that we would grow in sanctification as your church. We give glory to you. We give praise to you. We pray in this prayer in Christ's precious name. Amen.